We're going to go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation this afternoon and finish up what we started last Sunday evening. We're talking about millennialism, and that's the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we looked at several things that indicate that this certainly is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And that it can't be fulfilled in some allegorical understanding of today. And one of the things that we recognized was that during this millennial period, Satan is going to be bound. And we looked at some portions of Scripture, such as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which says that Satan is very active during this particular day and battling against us. We saw that it is the resurrected saints who rule with Christ at this particular time. And when we're attempting to identify who these resurrected saints are, we're left with a little bit of conjecture on that matter in trying to put our finger right on who they are. Certainly, the text tells us that one portion of these resurrected saints will be the tribulation saints who have been martyred during the time just previous to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And those very, very noble, courageous souls will have the privilege to enter into the millennium. Now, you understand, I think we went through this, that the millennium, that period of time, that thousand-year reign of Christ, the earth is repopulated with normal fleshly people like we are today. And those people that enter into the millennium will be the sheep rather than the goats. Matthew 24 and 25. There's a judgment there of the sheep and the goats. The goats are the unsaved, and they will be carried away to judgment. And there's a portion of Scripture in the 24th chapter of Matthew where it says two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other one left. You say, that sounds like the rapture. Yes, it does sound like the rapture, but that's not what it is, because the one left will be the saint. The one taken will be the lost, going to judgment. And the saint then is allowed to go on into the millennium. Jesus said to those on his right hand, blessed are ye, you know, of my Father, and the end of the millennium they go. I believe also included in this are all the church saints, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. I believe that because in 2 Timothy chapter 2 it says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And so I believe it's also appropriate for us to understand that we will reign with Christ and we'll be priests. We talked a little bit about what our activity will be during that time, and talked about the reality that whereas we all look forward to a vacation once in a while, we like to be active. We don't want to be idle. And we certainly won't be idle at this time. And I teased with you a little bit, saying that maybe during that period of time, I'll get to fly a 747 jumbo jet. I don't know if that's a priest's business or not, you know. But, you know, we are a kingdom of priests today. You know, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's as true about me as I serve as a pastor as it is about Bruce, who serves the Lord as a retired gentleman. And we'll give you the gentleman here on this. Or Dick as a physician, you know. Or Zach as a mill worker, you know. We're all priests of God, and we serve him here. The Bible just isn't very specific about this particular period of time and what our activities will be. I remember one afternoon I was flying down to Texas, and I was going over the area of northern Idaho, I always try to keep track of where I am when I'm in an airplane. I've been known to take highway maps with me when I fly. And I can generally pick out and decide what the major cities are and stuff like that and know where we are and those kind of things. And I was looking down and I was thinking, you know, when I reign with Christ, I wouldn't mind having this place as my responsibility, you know, that kind of thing. And we just don't know what it's going to be. And let your imagination run away with you. I guarantee you this, you won't be disappointed in the millennium and what goes on there. So we talked about those who are part of what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Did we go to Daniel chapter 12 last week? I don't think we did. And I'd like to take you there. If you hold your position in Revelation 20 and go back with me to Daniel chapter 12. Here there is a resurrection spoken of. We're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Here we have, God has such a way of being able to summarize things. I've tried my hand at doing a little bit of writing through the years, and it's not an easy thing to do. It shouldn't surprise us that God is good at that. And here he capsulizes the entire tribulation with his few words. Time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Israel is going to be the focus of all of that trouble at that particular time. We understand that at that time, the focus is taken away from the church. The church has been raptured out. And God has taken and grafted Israel back in on the original olive stump. And God is again working with Israel. And there's going to be a great reformation and revival in Israel. And you've got the 144,000 who are preaching. And, you know, sometimes I think I need to apologize for what I say, but these nasty, ornery Jews are going to turn to the Savior and going to be beautiful saints of God. God's going to grant them the spirit of repentance. And the land of Israel is going to be so different than it is today because the people are so different. There will be a meekness and a humility that overtakes those people, and they'll be gathering together. That's not what we see today. We see them gathering together today in unbelief. But there will be a gathering together of belief in that time. And God's going to deliver them, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There, I think, is a reference to a resurrection at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. And it would seem to me that that would be the time that saints like David and Elijah and Hezekiah and Jonathan and Moses and those guys will be resurrected, and they'll come into the millennium along with us. And together we will serve God. Now, let's go back to the millennium then. Back in Revelation chapter 20. And, well, we were talking last week also about the character of the time of the millennium. And we did look at Isaiah chapter 11. I remember that. And we talked about the wolf dwelling with the lamb. And the calf and the lion dwelling together. The character of the age will be changed. I try to think of this, like to think of it in terms of the earth will be restored to a pristine peacefulness, and fruitfulness very similar to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve prior to the fall. When God's going to change the nature of the animal, even the serpents are going to be something that our children can safely play with. Somebody brought a serpent out after the service last Sunday night. Oh. Charlotte said, here. I said, no, I'm not even going to touch it. You know, I remember as a kid I used to play with grass snakes and stuff like that. But I got to the place where, no, thank you. You know, but the nature of them is going to be changed. I had scheduled for us to do this, so let's go ahead and do it. Turn to Psalm 72 with me. This is all about the millennium. And as much as there's things that we'd like to know that God didn't tell us, we should thoroughly acquaint ourselves with the things that he's determined to tell us, the things that are important. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Here is Jesus Christ as the leader of the millennial world and those that he is going to work with. And notice in verse 2 it says, he will judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Again, please understand with me, this poor has nothing to do with finances. This has everything to do with the spirit of man, being poor in spirit. These are the ones who get to come into this kingdom. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. There's much to be learned in that. And in a context like this, I know I've told you often, when you see the word mountain in this context, read government. The governments shall bring peace to the people. There's going to be a lot of sub-governments under the government of God. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, but there's going to be all the other nations, and these are places in all these other nations where we're going to reign and rule with Christ. There's going to be a lot of governing to do. Notice how peace comes. The mountains shall bring peace to thy people and the hills, what? By righteousness. There is nothing that brings peace but righteousness. And what a wonderful thing is. And that's what it means when Christ says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Unrighteousness will be judged. Do you remember years ago when that American citizen was going to be caned over in, where? Singapore. For spitting on the street. And they were going to beat him with canes. I don't remember whether they did or not. But it is going to be demanded that mankind live in a godly way during this particular time. And of course, Satan is going to be there to mess things up. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now, that's all done pre-millennium, when the wicked world is wiped out. And they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. We mentioned this morning, only by the fear of God do men depart from evil. And that fear of the Lord will be there. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. You know, you folks in Montana can't appreciate this as much as we can in the Midwest. This is kind of like Egypt out here, where you have to water the land with your own pumps, you know. And that's the sense of Egyptians, they watered the land by their foot. They ran the pumps with their feet. We in the Midwest see God keep things green with rain. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's going to be the whole earth. I think that there's a definite possibility that God is going to straighten the earth up on its axis again, and that we're going to have a tropical earth, the whole thing again. And what a wonderful, wonderful place it's going to be, a fruitful place. Verse 7, and in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles. When you read the Isles, you want to remember, you want to think of the far distant places from Jerusalem. Shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. In another place we read that if these people of the nations don't take their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they don't get water that year. Plain and simple. So that's part of the way that righteousness is enforced. Verse 11, yea, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. Here's an interesting thing for us to understand, that while all the world will be controlled by him, all the world will not honor and love him. Some of them, the honor they give will be simply be because they have to. We're going to read a little later that Satan is going to be loose at the end of the millennium. And he's not going to have any trouble raising up an entire army of people to oppose God. So during the millennial period, there are going to be the sincere followers of the king and those who are only following because they're made to follow him. In that sense, things will be the same as they are today. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You know, at this particular time in America, I think those of us who know the Lord have sufficient wisdom to understand that if only our leaders would lead by righteous and just principles, our nation would be so much better off. And the world's going to be that like that under Christ's rule. And so he'll redeem us from deceit and violence. We won't have to battle with those particular things. Verse 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. I've spent some time thinking about that. Now, what in the world is he talking about? A handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. And the only thing I can think of is even the most distant, high, and barren place will produce fruit. I think that's what he's saying here. Therefore, the fruit therefore shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as a sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. You know, if I may talk about one of our brothers right now, and I'm going to kind of disagree with him a little bit, and please be careful with that, you know. All the times that I visited Don Trankel, bless his heart, he was a positive guy. And knows and loves the Lord, you know, and he's with the Lord now, and bless his heart. He used to always say to me, he says, Pastor, we're living in the best of times. Well, we're going to find out that this is better times here when Christ reigns on the earth. And as good as these times have been, and I think that I need to deal cautiously with that observation that Don made, because he's a World War II veteran. And he saw the worst of times, in some sense, in that terrible war in Europe. And I can understand why he would come home and say, these are the best of times. And they are good times, and by God's grace, he's given us very good times to live. But these times will be even better. What a wonderful world it's going to be at that particular time. Okay, now let's move on. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. It has commonly been understood that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been establishing an irrevocable fact that mankind, since the fall, is irredeemably evil as far as his own ways. You give him a good law and a righteous law, he won't follow it. You give him the opportunity to be indwelled by the Spirit of God, and he will spurn it. The Savior himself comes to earth and reigns, and they see him in all of his glory and all of his righteousness, and they will yet remain in their own self-centered ways. And it seems like that is historically what's going to be established in the millennial reign, that no matter how much grace is bestowed upon mankind and how much he sees the benefit of righteousness, he will yet choose his own wicked ways. And it seems that that is the purpose of the millennial reign of Christ, to show again the irreversible wickedness of man. Bruce asked a question last Sunday night after we did this, after we looked at this, just getting started, and was kind of wondering, how will Satan do this so quickly? Well, one thing is, man is so wicked, he will quickly follow him, but we don't know how quickly this will be. It says when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan will be loosed and he'll do this. It might take him 50 years, 100 years, 300 years. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know how far that's going to expand out here before Satan finally gathers together this wicked host of nations. And he must have to do it awfully subtly. I got my adverbs right there. Very subtly. In order to accomplish it, because it will be yet under the reign of Christ. It seems as though Christ is going to back off a little bit. And not only will Satan be there, but he will be permitted to do that, to bring in this wickedness. Yes. Yeah. Oh, well, Bruce is asking if this is kind of like Zechariah 14:2, where Satan rounds up his army, but God is actually doing it. Yeah, certainly it's the same type of a thing, that God lets man have his own way in order that God can do what God's going to do, you know, that kind of thing. So anyway, this is going to happen. Now, you understand here that we have here the battle of Gog and Magog. There is division among the understanders of prophecy as to what this battle of Gog and Magog is. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. And here we have the battle of Gog and Magog. Most conservative expositors of the Bible, men who we will have great respect for, will say that there is a battle of Gog and Magog that occurs before the tribulation. And then there is this battle of Gog and Magog that occurs at the end of the millennium. But I want you to know that it's not heresy to not follow that. And how you are going to understand this, one thing that we know is absolutely certain, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a battle of Gog and Magog. We know that for certain. Whether or not that is the same battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that is questionable. One of the most popular prophetic teachers today is Joel Rosenberg. He puts the battle of Gog and Magog, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, prior to the tribulation. And he does so on some pretty good biblical accounts. But there are some things in there that in order for them to happen, things are going to have to greatly change for the battle of Gog and Magog in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel to be what they think it will be. Go with me to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel for just a moment. I want you to see something that's always caused me question. I remember bringing it up in my prophecy classes back in college, and most often my professors would say, well, David, you just don't understand that, but you'll get on to it. You'll figure it out later. And I have to admit that I've not made a thorough enough study of this to take an absolute position on it. To me, it's kind of up in the air, and if there's a battle of Gog and Magog before the tribulation, we may well experience it. We may see it. But in Ezekiel 38, verse 11, I want you to see something that I have highlighted in my Bible because it's just a question that I think needs to be answered. Ezekiel 38:11. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel 38:3, you'll find this. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. So you understand we're talking about a battle here where Gog and Magog are involved. Now, if you go to verse 11, notice with me. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That's where I have my big question, because Israel today is anything but a nation at rest. It's anything but a nation without bars and gates. They are heavily defended. If you take a trip to Israel, that becomes apparent right away. On the streetcars, but the buses and all that, armed people, the military are present everywhere. If I remember, they serve like a month on and a month off or something like this. And this is men and girls, both. They are obligated to serve. I don't remember how long. But it's like they're on a month and off a month. And so when they go home from duty, they're in their full military attire, you know, with their backpack and their helmet and very sophisticated equipment. Their gun is over their shoulder, and they get on the bus to go home. And the same way, when they leave home to get on the bus to go back to service, they're all fully armed, you know. They got grenades hanging off their belts, and in a sense, you kind of feel secure because they're around, you know. So I wonder about this battle. And it may be that, you know, if I can paint a scenario for you, you understand that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. And it may be that something is going to happen, even in our own lifetime, where we find that the Palestinian opposition and the Arab opposition is squelched against Israel, and there is a covenant of peace, and they can lay down their defenses, and it becomes a land of peacefulness. That might happen. And then this could be fulfilled. So I'm careful. I try to be careful of taking a definite position on this particular thing. But we do understand in absolute assurance that at the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to be loosed and there is going to be a terrible battle. So back at Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, and I say a terrible battle, it's terrible for them and not for the saints of God. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from the God of heaven and devoured them. So here you have something very similar to Armageddon. Armageddon takes place at the end of the tribulation. After the covenant is broken with Israel, and the Antichrist gathers all the nations of the world to come against the Jews and finally eradicate the last bit of resistance against the Antichrist. And God is going to stop that battle. Now, as you read about that, there are certainly going to be a lot of skirmishes before God does that. The most of the people are going to be chased out of Jerusalem. They're going to be hiding, as we think, over in Petra. And God's going to protect them there. Satan is going to send out a flood to try to drown them on the way, and God's going to open the ground and is going to swallow all that water. And they're going to get there, and they're going to be secure until he comes. But at this particular time, they come up against an unwalled, undefended city, and God is just going to devour them. You know, there's a good reason to be a student of history. You know, if these people at this particular time knew about the Battle of Armageddon, they might have enough sense not to do it again. And the old Proverbs, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. And who knows, there might be a lot of revisionist history going on after Satan returns to the earth. Verse 10, and the devil which deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Notice the distinction between this and the battle of Armageddon. In the battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. At that particular time, Satan is bound and put in the bottomless pit, different localities. At this time, Satan is taken. The devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lest you think that God is not going to judge, understand that he does. Again, we were talking this morning about the importance of knowing God. Only by the fear of the Lord do men depart from evil. God has been mischaracterized even in our churches. He is not an indulgent grandfather. I've been a grandfather long enough and had grandchildren at our table long enough to know that woe be our grandchildren if their granddad raised them. They would be spoiled brats. Christy or Eric will say to him, now you've got to clean up your plate. And I'll cozy on up next to them and I'll start eating food off their plates, you know, so they don't have to sit there and, you know. And bless Eric and Christy's heart. They put up with it, you know. And they know when we go home, we'll have to reestablish discipline in the children's lives. God is not a poor parent and an indulgent grandfather. And for the most part, I keep my nose out of their things. But verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now we're getting close to the last that we know about the future. We're going to learn some more in the 21st chapter. But we're looking here at the last days of this earth and this universe. If I understand prophecy right, according to Peter in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. For the former things are passed away. So if you want to enjoy Glacier Park, do it now and do it in the millennium, because those things aren't permanent. And when it comes time for those things to be destroyed, it's going to be preceded by the great white throne judgment. And here is where all of the unsaved will stand before God and give an account of themselves. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. One of the things that we used to do on the farm was clean out the grain bins. And you go in there and you turn the lights on and you start, you know, shoveling the last of the grain out of the corner of the bin, and the rats scurry. Now, as kids, we loved that because we'd go out there with our 22s and we'd shoot rats, and we had fun. That's the way it's going to be when the lights come on and God sets up the great right throne, and people will be scurrying away. Can they get away from him? No. No, they're going to be brought before his throne, and they're given account for themselves. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. You understand, when you read the dead, you're reading the lost. I saw the lost, small and great. Okay, we've got some great men today, you know, that are all pumped up in their own pride and their self-interest and that kind of thing. They're going to stand before this throne. They're all on equal ground when they go there. Stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, here's an interesting thing. The books are opened. God is a bookkeeper. And he's keeping book on every man, woman, and child. And I think those verses of Scripture, such as every hair of your head is numbered, give us an indication of how complete God's knowledge of us is and how complete his record is of us. These lost people will escape no observation of their lives. Absolutely nothing. And I don't need to go any further than that to say what a blessing it is to have come to Jesus Christ and know that our sins are forgiven. We aren't going to stand in this judgment. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm not going to have to give an account for throwing a hissy fit when my mom cut my hair as much as I should. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You don't need any more reason than that to love Jesus. You don't need any more reason than that to give everything to him and follow him faithfully. If he made you be a pauper the rest of your life and clean horse stalls all through eternity, you owe it to him. And you can do it happily because all he's done for you. We have that hymn that we sing, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? We as his children have already escaped this day. Well, let's go on. The books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Excuse me, I'm losing my place. It all looks blurry here. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. I just make a little comment here, and it's what I think the text is saying, that there are two levels to this judgment. First of all is the book of life. Let's do that first of all. Go down with me to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In a sense, that's the only thing that greatly matters. If you're not in the book of life, you're going to hell. I can't make it any more plain than that. And that is the book that our primary attention, of course, is on. That being said, I want to take you back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, because there's a statement there, and I want to deal with this before we finish. Revelation, did I say 13? Chapter 3, verse 5. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now that's the only verse that we have of that nature. And that leads us to a question. Does God blot names out of the book of life? Well, if he says that there's some that he won't blot out, then it seems like the natural thing to believe is there are those he will blot out. And you say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. Does that mean that I might have my name blotted out? Well, the key to that is overcoming. And you read in the first epistle of John, who is he that overcometh the world, even he that believeth in God? Overcoming is not a work of our flesh. Overcoming is a work of our faith. When we trust Jesus Christ by faith, we overcome the world. So the overcomers will not be blotted out. The overcomers are the people of faith. Well then, Pastor, who are they that will be blotted out? Those who are not overcomers. This brings us to some, some suppositions about the atonement. And I'll tell you what I think I've been taught and what I've come to understand. I think there are two levels of benefit from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not prepared to defend this right now, okay, but it's the way I understand the atonement. I believe that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he paid the price of original sin. And I don't think any of us go to hell because of what Adam did. We are sinners because of what Adam did, and we go to hell because of our own sin. I think original sin was cared for in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why little children, I'm going to do a little play on words here, little children are safe, not saved, are safe until the age of accountability. Where that age of accountability comes, I don't know. And that's why when we raise our children, we raise them with an understanding of the gospel so that when they understand that they are sinners, they are prepared to make the right choices and get saved. You understand that everyone born in this race is born in sin. And so if they are going to not be accountable for their sin, Oren would be a good example because we understand that he's a sinner. If he is not going to be accountable for his sin, he must therefore be a partaker of the blessing of the atonement. Now, that's coming out of my reason and my logic. But in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, as they all died in Christ, even so, as they all died in Adam, even so shall all be made alive in Christ. Those two alls are associated there. And I believe that's how those alls are associated, so that we are accountable to our own sin, and that's what condemns us. Is that new to you? Have you ever been taught that before? That's the way I understand that. That's what Dr. Kober taught. And he is the one that, and it's hard to catch it in his German accent, but the difference between being safe and saved. So that book of life, it would seem to me that that would be the sense of being blotted out of the book of life. That's just how I understand it. But I want you to also understand that these other books are active in this judgment. Back to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written according to their works. My understanding of this is, I think there are going to be levels of punishment in eternity. And I think that that would, in some sense, agree with our sense of justice. We want to be a little bit careful of that, because our sense of justice is very fallen. But what about these, if I may be so bold, these German and Japanese hateful people who dealt so miserably during World War II with people and saw so many mercilessly tormented and... What do you call that? Not persecuted, but tortured. It would seem to me that those things are all written in a book, and it's going to be reflected in their eternity. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. There's no place you can hide from God. You ever wondered how that's going to be done? You know? These people who became shark bait. God knows where they are. He knows how to resurrect them. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. The great white throne judgment. Next week when we get together, we'll be in chapter 21. And we're going to see there what eternity will be. As if 1,000 years of reigning with Christ aren't enough. Wait till you find out what eternity is going to be. And that's where the new Jerusalem is revealed to us. That's something that is exclusive to the church. And we'll be talking with you about some things about that. And again, some more suppositions that prophetic students take and thoughts about it that I think are delightful to think about. But that is another time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to look at your word again this afternoon. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We just don't understand how wonderfully saved we are and how gracious your mercy has been to us to wash us from our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to put us in such a position of favor and blessing. Grant, Father, that the study of prophecy will move us to great fidelity towards you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.